Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
Searches for his living soul, searches places that he don't wanna go, looks for love and for hope. He finds a world that's abandoned them both. Yeah. All the lies tell us just to set you free. What we need is that love, the love that comforts from heaven above.
Hi, I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love. Well, praise God, we are with you once again. You are listening to What the World Needs Now. This is Kathleen McCarthy, and What the World Needs Now, of course, is for each one of us to be well-informed as Christians, to be aware of all the teachings of our one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and to be aware at this particular time of all the candidates that are going to be coming forth. Be well informed. Know when you go in and vote this time that you will pull the lever, the one that you feel most closely aligns to your own moral character, your own moral beliefs, and your and the teachings in accordance with your faith. Right now, we have a very at this particular time. I think it's great because we are. Preparing for the March for Life down in Washington. And we have a wonderful guest with us today, and it is Joan Frawley Desmond. And she is a writer for the Catholic Register, always doing great articles on breaking news. And we're blessed to have her with us today. And let me get her on the air. Joan, are you there?
Yep.
Hey. Bingo, we did it. We had a little bit of a connection problem, but we are on the air. There's a couple things I thought would be very interesting, and particularly at this time, we're taking a look at all the candidates that are running. We are trying to make informed decisions and trying to be a voice, particularly for those that have no voice, and of course that is the most vulnerable among us, the child within the womb. So I thought we could talk maybe today about a few of the articles that that you had written for the Register, the National Catholic Register. And one of them, which I think, now this one I know was last year, with Bishop Laurie. And of course, he spoke very profoundly about social justice issues. And particularly, I think for all of us now, be really good to hear some of the things that Bishop William Laurie had spoken. He was the chairman of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops Ad Hoc Committee on Religious Liberty. And you wrote that article, A New Game Plan for Defending the Free Exercise of Religion in the Public Square. And I thought maybe that was one of the topics we could talk about today because, again, like I said, one of the most important teachings, social teaching we have is indeed for the needy and the most vulnerable among us.
Well, let me speak for a minute. The focus of the Ad Hoc Committee on Religious Liberty, just started by the Bishops' Committee, is one sign of what the bishops see as a growing threat to religious liberty.
Yeah.
And over the summer, there were a number of initiatives generated at the federal level and also to some degree at the state level that challenged aspects of religious freedom as the bishops understood them to be. And as a result of that, the head of the U.S. Bishops' Conference, Archbishop Dolan, decided to establish a separate committee with the support of other members of the bishops' leadership that would focus solely on religious liberty issues, with staff supporting that, getting a group of consulting constitutional scholars from around the country that could also advise the bishops on legal strategy and constitutional issues, you know, what their position should be, what their rights were, areas that they should challenge. So this is a tricky issue, and you might say they're following a template in some ways that they already had with respect to pro-life issues. The bishops were out front on those issues back in the 70s after Roe v. Wade, when few people were staking a position on life at that time. People didn't really understand abortion. They didn't understand what was happening. They didn't understand the threat to individual liberty posed by, you know, taking away the right to life for the most vulnerable. So there was already a kind of a game plan in the past that the bishops had adopted as they gradually emerged as national leaders. And then other groups, you know, around the country got involved. Evangelicals and others have since become extremely active and effective on life issues. Well, with religious liberty, the bishops sort of suddenly felt they really needed to get with the program in a much more dramatic fashion. And it all began in a big way over the summer when there were, according to Archbishop Dolan, as many as six different serious threats posed to the religious or the free exercise of Catholic institutions. And those included a number of issues that some of the listeners here may be aware of them. The Department of Health and Human Services issued an interim final rule that would require, under the new Obamacare provisions, that all private health insurers provide copay free contraception, including drugs that pro-lifers in any case contend are abortifacients. That means they act as to abort an implanted embryo at the earliest stages, and as well as surgical sterilization. So Catholic institutions, like Catholic Charities, as an example, would be required to provide health services that they morally oppose. Mm. And so that was the first kind of line in the sand in a big way, though, you know, there have been ongoing over the years various skirmishes in the courts on religious freedom issues. But this was a big one. And then, of course, at the state level, there had been well, let me finish at the federal level. So that was the most important. Then there was the troubling issue that arose with the U.S. bishops' program that that aids trafficking victims. These are, are individuals who have been involved, who have been pulled in, you know, without their consent to labor trafficking, sexual trafficking, and the Catholic Church, because it has a national network, was in an ideal position to respond to the need to help trafficking victims wherever they might be, whether in a big city, you know, with big urban parishes that could help, as well as agencies like Catholic Charities and other groups, shelters and all, or whether they might be in an isolated rural area. In both cases, the church's network was kind of ideally positioned to step in. And so they actually came forward during the Bush administration in 2006, this trafficking victims program was established, and they really became kind of a model program. Well, fast forward, and when the Department of Health and Human Services, which is the agency that supervises this trafficking program, they came up with new policy that said that priority would be given to agencies that aid these victims that provide contraception, or what they called the full range of reproductive services, which many pro-lifers see as including abortion. That was not clear, but seemed likely. So, the bishops, of course, could not say they could provide contraception. Despite that fact, in a report that also appeared in the Washington Post and elsewhere, it became clear there was an internal debate going on within the department between political and career agency people when they realized that even though the bishops program was getting high marks despite the fact that they didn't provide contraception under the new standards, they were not chosen to get the new contracts. And two agencies that were scored at the very bottom were included with new government contracts. So that was the second concern. So first you had the HHS contraception mandate, then you had this anti-trafficking program where that funding relationship was canceled. Then there have been additional programs funded, like Catholic Relief Services. They were under pressure to provide contraception and other reproductive services. And so there was a lot of anxiety at that level. Then there was a Supreme Court case that started up, and oral arguments were heard last October, where the government cited seen by many constitutional scholars as an extreme position in saying that religious institutions had no rights to, very limited right to make their own appointments. And I can discuss later that case because the ruling was just handed down today, so it's a breaking story, which I'd be happy to discuss. So that was another issue where the Justice Department under the Obama administration was coming out on the side on a religious freedom case that the church saw as opposed to the First Amendment. So that was an additional concern. And then, of course, as your audience probably knows, there have been cases at the state level where because of same-sex marriage or anti-discrimination statutes that might involve people with same-sex attraction as now is in a protected class, that adoption agencies and other Catholic services along those lines were being asked to make placements with same-sex couples, or in some cases just in civil unions, unmarried couples, and in the view of the church that opposed church teaching, children needed to be placed with a mother and a father, if at all possible, and the church could not accept placing them, certainly with same-sex couples. So, that has prompted further concerns by the bishops as to how they should help coordinate some national policies and at the same time provide support for bishops at a local level where, you might have different states with different laws, and so within one region, bishops might need to get together to discuss that. So some national leadership with constitutional scholars available and staff available to provide more targeted responses to emerging threats as they surface.
Mm. Well, this is, of course, we're preparing for an election year. We're taking a look at all the different subject matter comes forward, and when we can know where all of the bishops more or less stand, what's happening in the church and what's carried out through our Catholic teaching, this is a perfect time to be well-informed. And one of the things I was going to ask Joan, and again, I'm speaking to Joan Frawley Desmond, and I think you blog as well, don't you?
I do a little blogging. Uh-huh. I don't have enough time for blogging.
But she's an excellent writer and always on the cutting edge of everything. She's extremely knowledgeable and articulate. And they could just go to www.ncregister.com.
Right. So worldwide web, www.ncregister.com, will take you to the Register homepage. And I invite everyone in your audience to check us out. We're also on print as well, but our online activity is really interesting. Lots of bloggers. We cover everything from breaking news to family concerns, pro-life issues, religious freedom issues, education and catechesis. So whatever your issue, we've got lots of news and opinions available to help you. Lots of practical guidance to help you make good decisions. We have lots of pastors and, of course, bishops and others reading the paper and following us and contributing so that people are really getting the best information mm-hmm. from the most knowledgeable sources.
Right. And I agree when you say the most knowledgeable sources. I myself subscribe to the newspaper, the Register, the National Catholic Register. And for all of those, you know, that are listening today, some of you do not have a computer, or perhaps if you have one, you're not too sure how to navigate with it. But you can always certainly register and, submit to getting it by the newspaper through the National Catholic Register.
Right. You can register online, and yep. we invite you to do so. And I think it's even possible to get a couple of free issues to check
yeah.
it out and see what you think of it. So please give it a chance. And the Register is now a service of EWTN. It was acquired by EWTN
yes.
last year. And so we're excited about that. And there's lots of synergy involved. We also cover EWTN wire services. And so it's a great time for the Register. It's an exciting time for news. It's tough. Media is under pressure right now, and we definitely need the support of readers and others. Sometimes when there's so much free media available and content available on the Internet, people think that's enough. But high-quality content is not really free, so we definitely do encourage people to subscribe and support Catholic media.
Yeah, I couldn't agree with you more. One of the things in particular, and you alluded to it when we spoke a few moments ago, that I think we take for granted is our faith, and we don't realize that slippery slope that has been taking place in these last couple decades, and particularly, the last 5 years or so. But and that is, of course, I know when the bishops got together in their committee, one of the first things right away was, the rebuttal that the church was looking inward and mm-hmm. not externally. And I think that's an important fact for all of us, because really when you think about it, for all of us, I mean, the primary line of defense is always for the most vulnerable among us, mm-hmm. of course, the needy, but in particularly the dignity of every human person. We're just not fighting for religious freedom. We're just not fighting for our own freedom, religious freedom as a Catholic Church. But aren't we really in that fight? We're in the forefront and the battleground for all religious freedom.
Well, I think that's correct. And I think and the bishops are very much aware of that. And it was interesting. I did a piece recently in the wake of the bishops developing more traction on religious freedom, as I said, as we discussed earlier, under the leadership of Bishop Lurie, who's the chairman of the new Bishops Committee on Religious Liberty. The fact that they're openly confronting these issues has drawn the attention of evangelicals who, are often out front on on issues as well.
Right.
And I wrote a piece recently where in one publication called First Things, which is sort of a top website and also journal for scholars addressing issues of religion in the public square and challenging efforts to try to marginalize religious belief and religious witness to the sidelines of American life. This one evangelical said he didn't think evangelicals were doing enough. And so that created apparently quite a firestorm. And I wrote about that, you know, a lot of evangelicals felt that they were doing a lot. But, you know, everyone has their own interpretation of the right kind of witness. And there isn't any one approach, I would say. But getting back to your point about the election year, what's interesting now is people who saw the debates over the weekend in New Hampshire will notice that Newt Gingrich came forward, as did Romney and others, to emphasize the importance of these new emerging threats to religious freedom.
Yeah.
And it was kind of amusing because, but you know, still a great concern because questions were raised. I forget the precise question, but I think one commentator said, well, one of the questioners said, well, you know, what would you do, you know, for all your positions on traditional marriage, you know, what would you say to I think they described it as a gay couple in your living room, like,
yeah,
how would you justify your position to them? And so Newt Gingrich and
great
some
answer.
Others said, well, you know, that's one question, but another question we don't see asked is how
side.
To justify forcing Catholic adoption agencies to close their doors. That's, you know, an equally legitimate question, and it's not being asked by the mainstream media. So that was an important moment, I thought,
where all
of the candidates seemed to come together, and some are Catholic, Newt is Catholic, but others, you know, are not Catholic. But religious freedom has become enough of a national issue where you saw a lot of consensus during that debate on that issue, and I was just pleased to see that I thought it was addressed, you know, whatever your political position is, that I thought it was addressed in a very normal, matter-of-fact manner, not in a shrill manner, just saying, this is perfectly legitimate, but nobody's even addressing it.
Yeah, I thought that was, quite frankly, between Iowa and New Hampshire, I have to say, I think that was one of the, I'll say all along, since, you know, through all these different debates, even when they started out before reaching the primary there in New Hampshire, I think that answer was the best answer I have heard. And the other one came from Rick Santorum on the same New Hampshire, and they said they tried to make a point with that, and they said, oh, what if your son was gay? What would you say, what would you tell him? And he said, I tell him I love him just as much as I did the second before he told me he was gay. And I think that put it in the right perspective.
Yeah.
You know, obviously, sometimes the media will tend to make things look like these great ogres are out there and trying to destroy religious freedom when, in fact, they're fighting for it. And yet, on the other side, you never get the other coin. So I agree with you 100%.
It was, you know, I think the key right now is for people of faith to be able to lovingly present the church's teaching without shrillness, you know, without awkwardness, and just really learn, you know, really think about it deeply and just embrace what it is, you know, without judging and all. And it's a tough time to do that. I've even had, you know, personal, confrontations come up through friends whose, you know, children might be gay, and they're struggling to know how to deal with it, and sometimes that spills over into your relationship. So it's not easy. It's not easy to do. But I think it's really important in a related issue. There's another religious freedom issue that has come up. I didn't bring it up earlier, but that's the one with the repeal of "Don't Ask, Don't Tell."
Yes.
In the military, and Archbishop Broglio, who leads the Archdiocese for Military Services, you know, really emphasized that that military chaplains who had been concerned about, you know, how their free exercise of religion and their conscience rights will be protected under this new system. And so far, you know, it might be in a narrow sense, but it's not clear, let's say if you're in the barracks or you're doing counseling, whether they'll be able to freely express the church's teaching, you know, without animus or any kind of bigotry, of course.
Yes.
But he emphasized very strongly, he said, first, you know, the pastoral obligation to care for all remains. So that was the ground point. You know, yeah. That doesn't change. Chaplains are available to any and all servicemen and women who have need of them. But then he also said, you know, that the adherence and the commitment to the church's, you know, increasingly countercultural teaching remains. And, you know, he at one point said, you know, chaplains, even in their thoughts, cannot change, need to remain, you know, remain strongly supportive.
Yes.
And understanding. And so I thought the comment was interesting because on the one hand, being very pastoral, being available to everybody, and yet, being available, never really wavering from, you know, an increasingly difficult teaching.
Hmm. I well put, so articulately expressed. One of the things, you know, I'd like to ask your opinion, and I'm going to give out our phone numbers. If you'd be kind enough after this break, I try to do the interview before I go to phone calls. Would you be kind enough to take some questions from our listening audience?
Be happy to.
Okay. The phone number here is 610-527-2906. Once again, locally 610-527-2906. You can also call toll-free anywhere else in the United States, especially those who are listening on the global internet. And you can dial that by calling 1-888-343-2484. 1-888-343-2484. Don't hesitate if you're coming home from work and you don't want to miss the program. Go in, turn on your computer, www.inhissign.com, and you will be, you'll think you're sitting here in the studio with us. So don't go away. We will be right back. And I want to pose this question to you now, Joan. And again, I'm speaking with a very talented, a very articulate, and I would say a brilliant writer. And of course, that's Joan Frawley Desmond, and she writes for the National Catholic Register. And the question I wanted to ask you about in some way, it seems to me today that they're trying to almost sanitize Christianity right out of our culture. And those who are silent, you know, the silent majority, so many times that's us. And I think this is an opportunity when we see this erosion of our own religious freedom beginning to take place to remember that it's really a cultural issue more than it's a legal issue. Blessed we are today to have Joan Frawley Desmond with us. She is a great writer for the National Register, National Catholic Register. And I would encourage you, again, go to the website, and you can read many of her articles. She's so extremely articulate in the subject matter she chooses to write about. And once again, you can go to www.ncregister.com, and you can print out those articles. This is the time, my brothers and sisters, pass the word. This is the time to be able to support all these different sites that really do inform us and help us to be more aware of what's taking place in the church and the battles that are being forged. And one of the questions I just asked before we went on break, I was speaking about the erosion of our own religious freedoms and how I personally believe that we don't even see it coming sometimes until it's too late. And one of these days, we're going to be all of a sudden asked what happened to our religious freedoms, because little by little by little, they're being attacked. The media plays a huge part in this, and I thought we could speak a little bit about that today, because God forbid we ever lose that desire for religious freedom and freedom for the dignity of every single person. And maybe you could address that, Joan, a little bit. Once again, 610-527-2906. I will open the phone lines now, and you can call, and perhaps you have a question you would like to ask Joan about. I just want to tell you that, I mean, on this site, all the bishops, you know, information are on here. Cardinal World talks about religious freedom. Again, Joan Frawley wrote this article. And we're talking today about Bishop Laurie, another article that she had written and covered. And we're just blessed to have her as our guest today. Also talks about so many different things. We talked about the Bellman Abbey suit a couple weeks ago, and she wrote a great article on that, the government over contraception mandate. So any kind of question you want to ask her, you have her here, and now's the time to do it. And Joan, maybe you could address that little aspect.
Yeah, it's a really interesting question, and I think it goes to the heart of things. Before you can deal with anything in the political sphere, I think you have to start first with your own heart and also with your own personal formation. You know, what kind of formation are you getting? Mm-hmm. What's the quality of it? Is it anchored in truth? Have you tested it? Are you really ready, you know, to witness it if necessary, or at least really understand it so that it's not kind of shifting at the wind each time you hear something new that sounds compelling, but includes contradictions and logic and other things that you don't sort of pick up on till later on. Mm. So I think that cultural question is interesting about our faith and about how many of us are the silent majority keeping quiet or not even aware of what sort of is going on in the background. And I think that Tim Tebow controversy and excitement as well about his Christian witness is an interesting example. Whatever you think about being very public about worship and about faith, not a lot of Catholics are not comfortable being so public.
Right.
And I would maybe put myself in that category, though I do. You know, if I'm a restaurant, our family will say grace, you know, quietly together and things like that. So it's a personal choice, but I think that's a very interesting kind of litmus test for people. And even in my own family, I was talking to my sons about the Tim Tebow case, and my older son, who's just kind of now, you know, rediscovering his Catholic faith, he's out in the world, and he's become more aware of the need of having a grounding. And, you know, when he was younger in college, he's sort of footloose and fancy-free, and he's realized, as he looks around at people, you know, without having that grounding, it makes a big difference. So
yeah.
The cultural influences are dramatic, you know, with the Internet and with media, I think are very powerful and influences in ways that we don't even realize. And so for that reason alone, we have to stand back and look at it kind of at arm's length and say, well, what are the messages here? You know, where are these messages coming from? And getting back to our conversation before, you know, Newt asking about, you know, whether people should be asking about the religious freedom of Catholic institutions and not just about political correctness. I thought, you know, it was one way to think about it, but there are other ways to think about it, you know, like, as a mom, I'm a mother of three as well as a journalist, and, you know, I think sometimes parents feel their primary obligation, they're under so much pressure and, you know, college and getting into college and those issues that parents can end up running around, you know, chauffeuring their children, tutoring their children, scheduling their children, but not really sharing their faith with their children.
Mm-hmm.
And I find myself having to really stand back and say, well, you know, we're spending enough time. We have the family dinner hour. That's good. We go to Mass together. That's good. But maybe, you know, I need to structure some other time, or my husband does, where we can, you know, make sure those values are really getting transmitted. And when we stand back and say, oh, we don't want to overwhelm them, well, they're getting overwhelmed by other influences, that's for sure.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, of course, you said about going together as a family to Mass. That is primary. I have 12 children.
Oh, my goodness.
And when they were younger, I mean, that was it. We went to a Mass as a family, whether it was convenient or inconvenient.
Right.
And naturally, if somebody was sick or away, there's always extenuating circumstances. But on a whole, we took up that whole row every Sunday. And do you know, that's a public witness for mm-hmm. you and your family, whether it's three of you going, whether it's five of you going, or more, as in my own case, it makes a public witness that your faith is being handed down to your children. And so I give you kudos for that, speaking about it on the air, because when we think about it, the church is really the voice. The Holy Spirit speaks through the church for all of us. And John Paul II, of course, in A Civilization of Love, that's what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
How much do we love our children? Do we love them enough that we're willing to come against the culture, if you will, to share something that's going to carry them beyond into eternal life in the end? And sometimes we're timid with it.
I think the sense of community, too, the way that we can share faith in a community of common belief is, you know, more and more valuable today. And, you know, just like we're adopted sons and daughters, you know, in the church, it's, you know, in a way our fellow believers are, you know, like adopted sisters and brothers.
Mm.
And I think I'm so grateful for that witness. And I was really pondering it this summer. I went with a friend on a pilgrimage led by Bishop Zubik of Pittsburgh to Poland, and we retraced you know, all the main sites related to Pope John Paul II, now Blessed John Paul. And it was just so inspiring because, you know, right now in America, we're having tough times. A lot of people are under pressure, you know, economically. That's causing a lot of tension in families. You know, kids are got college debt. They can't get jobs. Parents are worried about the future. You know, it's a time when Americans have always been very positive. But it's a time right now where, you know, there's a negative part to the American ethos, and that's that sort of culture of autonomy where everybody's
Absolutely.
An individual and nobody needs anybody else, which is just not true.
Right.
We do need others, and we should need others, and they should feel free to need us. And looking at a culture like Poland where they just had to come together to stand up against the power of a totalitarian state, you know, so that's a more extreme situation where the needs of faith and the way that faith can create space for the most fundamental values when they can be crowded out of either, you know, an overly politicized environment or an overly consumerist, materialist environment. So it's, you know, I think it's incredibly important. And even my daughter went to college, and she said to me, she said, I know, you know, it's hard to get to Mass every Sunday, but she said, I feel like there's just a sense of peace when I do get there. She said, I feel like this is, you know, this is there for me. It's always there for me, and Christ is always waiting for me. And it just gave her a real sense of peace.
Well, job well done as a parent. But, you know, talking about your children and, of course, the culture today, we do forget. Everybody's faith is personal. You know, our children, we can raise them in the Lord and then trust them into God's hands after that as they enter, you know, college and step out into the world to find their particular place, how to use what it was their calling in the world. And sometimes, you know, slipping and sliding takes place. But as your daughter said, they know when they return to that, when they go there, regardless of the difficulty, when they make that effort, there is a peace. And when the whole world leaves us, it'll only be Christ that will be there to walk that journey with us and comfort us and heal us and strengthen us. And that was a very important point you bring out, because faith, even though they're going to, all of our children, grandchildren, they're going to have to make their, you know, their own, be comfortable with their own personal faith. And yet, as much as faith is called to be a personal aspect, our witness of that faith is called to be public, very public. And that's why it is important. That's how we can make a change in the world, even if it's one heart at a time. Because I know when I went to France, I was asked to speak at the World Congress, First World Congress, and of course it was on the Sacred Heart and on the civilization of love. And love isn't just a nice word or a great emotion. Love is difficult. We know what love is because it's dying to self and sacrificing. We saw Jesus' perfect love in obedience on the cross. And we have to remember that it is painful sometimes.
John Paul said love is a decision.
Yeah.
And there's a really touching, another thing I'd encourage your audience to do. I did a series marking the very sad anniversary, the 10th anniversary of the Boston clergy abuse crisis. So it's a tough time up in Boston. I spent some time up there, and I was just really moved by how people are trying to use this as an opportunity for renewal, mm-hmm. as well as ongoing contrition and repentance. And one of our commentaries was by a young woman who is an abuse survivor, and it's just a beautiful testimony. Her first name is Faith. Her name is Faith Hakeley Johnson, and people can find her testimony. You can Google Faith Johnson National Catholic Register, or go to the site and look for it. But she describes that. I mean, like so many survivors. I mean, imagine a worse situation for your faith, let alone your just sense of self.
Yeah.
But moving beyond the immediate trauma of the abuse by a priest, imagine if this occurred, you know, anywhere near a church, let alone by a priest, and then trying to decide if you ever can go back to church.
Yeah.
And she said for her, I mean, as much as I said love is a decision, she said faith is a decision.
Wow.
And, you know, it's a gift. We all know it's a gift,
yeah.
But it's still a gift that calls for our response.
Absolutely.
God, you know, as he did with the Annunciation and with Mary, I mean, the whole plan of salvation hinged on Mary's, you know, affirmation to his plan. And so we're always asked to respond. Nobody demands that we respond.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just so touching. She said, initially when she was struggling in the aftermath of finally disclosing this to her family, and they believed her, which sadly often is not the case.
Yeah.
And then as she sought, you know, a resolution on a spiritual level, and she's a very spiritual person, but she was having trouble returning to church, you know, one priest said, "We don't have to go to church if that's upsetting to you." And she just thought, no, I don't think that's the solution.
Right.
And she just, you know, she just made her, she sought more therapy and pastoral support, but she just made herself do it to mm-hmm. some degree, you know, ask and let her faith just pull her in with the grace of the sacraments. And she said there's still times when it's really tough, but it was really touching. She described, you know, in the course of this whole journey, she was among the small group of abuse survivors who met with Pope Benedict. And just really touching. She said, you know, she kept thinking about what she would say to him and the words and the right way of saying them and all those things that you would imagine. And when she said, when she actually saw him, there was nothing she needed to say. And she just, you know, she just wept.
Mm.
And she said he could not have been more sort of attentive or gentle or thoughtful. And she was getting married, and he congratulated her on her marriage and just, you know, apologized on behalf of the church. And she said, you know, she just felt almost like a child again, getting kind of a benediction.
Wow.
And then when she had her own child sometime after that, that sense of innocence regained was just really beautiful. So she, it was a reminder, not that that's the only path. Some people are not there,
right,
you know,
right,
in that process. But it was a reminder that in this person's life anyway, she just really struggled through that in an act of love that was often just a conscious will to move forward, you know.
And what a witness, again, you know, it's her own personal, private wound of her heart and soul, and yet she took that to God and worked it through, and now for her to be able to go back to Mass, to go back to the sacramental life of the Church where you so beautifully shared that that's where she was getting her strength from, what a witness, again, publicly, that is for others who know that, know her, know the story, and that witness might draw so many other people back to the Church.
Right. Well, you know, everyone has their wounds wherever they come from. But just for a minute, if there isn't a question out there, let me speak for a minute about the experience up in Boston, because
please.
I really, I think, you know, the Boston Church has been through a lot, and
yeah,
you know, it's
here.
Not completely over. There's still people coming forward. A lot of the cases are historic cases at this point, meaning that they happened maybe decades in the past, but it took time for people to acknowledge them. Sometimes people acknowledge them because of events going on out in public, like the Penn State case.
Yeah.
Sometimes they acknowledge them because they now have children of their own and they become fearful about their own safety. But there, you know, a lot of good work is going on there. It's not over yet. The survivors, you know, are still very wounded. There are priests that fear false accusations. The cardinal, believe it or not, Cardinal O'Malley, not only has had three different dioceses where he's had to address this issue, he's also had to go to Ireland and address it.
Mm.
So, you know, the church includes sinners. I mean,
absolutely,
that's a reality. And it was a reminder to me. Some of my kids don't necessarily accept that.
Mm.
You know, they feel like people who have sinned that badly don't even belong in church.
Right.
It's one thing people may need to, you know, be incarcerated, but the fact is that the church is for sinners, and that's the most radical way that we're reminded of that, too, at the same time. And yet it's also there to give meaning to suffering.
Yes.
And what really the final point I wanted to make here was when I spoke with the woman who leads Victim Services, she said, you know, it's been a really tough decade here, and it's horrible in a lot of ways, and there's been a lot of suffering, you know, from people indirectly affected by these revelations, like priests, like families, and others in the church. But she said it's still a Kairos moment, because it's, you know, before everything was in darkness and nobody knew, and getting things out in the light of day, and, you know, this is a church of truth, and that's what Pope Benedict said when he came on his visit in 2008. You know, he didn't say this is a Hallmark card religion,
right,
where we all make nice. You know, this is a religion to bring your sufferings, whatever they may be, right to the heart of the church, and that's the message I got, you know. We can't be afraid to do that.
Mm. Well, you know, we've had our own scandal here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, and we are in a time, praise be to God, of healing and repentance. And, of course, we know that we have to forgive as we're forgiven. And until we do, we'll never be healed. But we've been blessed mightily. Archbishop Regali had you know, taken beautiful steps to implement safeguards. We have now Archbishop Chaput, and a great teacher, a great person who stands for religious freedom, his whole life. And you know, I don't know if you ever read a book, but it's called Render Unto Caesar.
Uh-huh, yes, I read it.
It is marvelous.
And yeah, it's a great book. He's a wonderful writer and really knows how to articulate these ideas in a very interesting way.
Yeah, and I think if everybody would pick up that book at this time of the year, preparing for an upcoming year for, you know, for us to go and vote and to let our voices be heard. We can't complain of what's taking place if we, you know, we didn't take a stand on these issues to begin with. Now's the time. Now's the time to be informed. And I'm not telling anybody how to vote. I'm just telling you, as I would speak to myself in the most silent moments in my prayer time, is to be well informed, to know who these candidates are that stand for, you know, the principle and family values. Know who they are. Be well informed. And,
I'd like to offer that the Register, the National Catholic Register, where I write, has done a whole series of articles, primarily by Charlotte Hayes, our political correspondent, and also by Catherine Lopez. She has a piece in Today about the religious freedom debate that surfaced in New Hampshire. You can find that on the homepage at www.ncregister.com. A wonderful analysis, very lively look. Catherine is very involved in the campaign. It also covers, you know, the issue of how Rick Santorum had his family's way of dealing with the death of untimely death of their young child.
Yep.
How that was mocked by a supposedly politically correct, media commentators, and what that means. So Catherine really provide some very interesting, timely analysis, and Charlotte Hayes did a whole series of stories on each candidate. Of course, the Register doesn't endorse any candidate, but readers will be able to find out from a Catholic point of view, you know, the primary concerns, which are life issues, marriage, concerns regarding the economy, family history and those things, that's all there in the stories. It's not harsh, it's not partisan, it's just provides solid facts and information from a Catholic angle. So I think people would find it very interesting to review those things and get the whole picture.
Mm. Well, we're blessed to have you on today. I'll be giving you a call. Maybe we could work something out where you could come on and do a little thing on a monthly basis or something, just a breaking news type of thing. We'll talk about it.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Keep up the good work, Joan. May God bless you and all. May He inspire you to write truth and to put it out there for information for all those who seek truth. God bless you.
Thanks so much. Take care.
Bye, dear. Well, my brothers and sisters, we come to the close of the program. All of us, indeed, are in need of healing. Every single one of us. Nobody's exempt from it. So we pray today, Lord, for the healing of our hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, in a very special way that You alone who know our hearts, You alone who created each and every one of us as if there were only one of us to know and love. We pray today, Lord, that all those that are plagued by negative thoughts and wounds and scars and hurts and feelings, those that have been traumatized by abuse or neglect, all those that have been cast aside for one reason or another, Father God, today let Your healing power flow through and draw them back into the sacramental life of the church to heal, to bind up wounds, and to set free. There isn't an end to the pain that we suffer, whether it's emotionally or physically or spiritually. Father God, You speak the right language to heal our hearts. You are all health, all healing, all comfort, all life. Heal our hearts, our minds, and our spirits today as we pray. Lord Jesus, we commend our lives into Your hands, and we trust in Your divine mercy. Let it be done unto us according to Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.